done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "May the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this tomorrow." Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, but he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. He said, "I have had enough. Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. Suddenly, an angel touched him. The angel told him, "Get up and eat." Then he looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord returned for a second time and touched him. He said, "Get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you." So he got up, ate, and drank. Then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. He entered a cave there and spent the night. Suddenly, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence." At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of armies," he replied, "but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're looking for me to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go and return by the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you are to anoint Hazael as king over Aram. You are to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Then Jehu will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Jehu. But I will leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee that has not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you with humble hearts and thank you for who you are. And we thank you for what you have done, are doing now, and what you will do in the future. Lord, we thank you for your word, how it reveals who you are, your holiness, your justice, your gracious and merciful provident love, and your sovereignty that brings us peace, security, truth, and joy, despite a world that is lacking hope and broken by sin. We also thank you for the body of Christ. You provide everything we need by the power of your Spirit. You help us nurture one another, bear our burdens to one another, enable us to encourage one another to keep our eyes fixed on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Fill us with your Spirit as you speak through Pastor Matt this morning. Magnify yourself. Help us see our need to rely upon you. Help us surrender all that we are to you, Lord, for your glory and to make us more like Jesus. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your lavish love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Barb. Before we get into today's text, I want to let you know, and most of you guys do know, obviously, that the year is transitioning tomorrow. Many of you guys have New Year's resolutions, different things. For me, I've got some pretty significant resolutions for myself this year. I'm not going to share those from up here. But with that, one of the things I know many of you guys are seeking to do is to get into the Word of God, maybe to read through the Bible in a year, or maybe just to have a daily devotion. For those of you who this is something you're interested in, you struggle with this, we have some tools that might be helpful for you. Back in our Pastoral Resource Center, these are free books that are available to you. I've got a few things that I bought for this year. Number one, this is the one that I would highly recommend. It's on the back of your bulletin. It's called Truth for Life. It's written by Alistair Begg. And on the bottom of the page, it has a Bible through the year plan, but it also has a daily devotion for you to dive into, for you to grab onto God's word. He's a godly man, a good guy. I know many of you guys are already doing this, the Bible recap plan. Some of you guys are involved in a group on Facebook and things like this. This is an aid that will help you go alongside it. Ask good questions about the text that you're reading. It doesn't actually give you much commentary. It's more of a, hey, how do I explore this text? And then finally, this is the one that I'll be doing. This is the Murray McShane plan, the Murray McShane Bible reading plan. It's read through the Bible in a year. There's lots of different ways to do that. I believe this one goes sequentially through the Bible, like literally as the timeline would go in the scripture. This one is more of a New Testament reading and an Old Testament reading. And this one has three different readings as you go through it. And it has a little devotion that is deeply, that is connected to the Bible text that you're reading. And there's a volume one and a volume two. So for those of you who say, I can't do the Bible in a year, but I can do the Bible in 2 years, the volume one and volume two are super helpful that way. So these are all available. I've got copies of them in the back. If that's something you're interested in, you just check out the Pastoral Resource Center after church, and there'll be some of them available to you. I've got about five of each of these, and if you want more, I can get more. If we run out of any one of these, this one, by the way, I just think is just super nice feeling and looking as a book. I don't know, something about a leather-bound nice book makes me happy. So, I just wanted to put that out there because I don't know that all of you know that we have this Pastoral Resource Center in the back. I want to make it very clear what it is. It's not a library. It's not a book swap. It's not a library where you check books out and you return them. You can return a book if you're done with it or if you don't need it anymore. That's fine, a book that we already had there. It's not a library where you have to return it. You can take it and keep it. It's yours if you do. The only thing we ask is that you let us know when you take it so we can order a new one. Secondly, it's not a book swap. It's not a place where you bring your books and you put them on there. Sometimes that happens, and I'm not trying to be mean or anything like this. Your books are probably amazing, but these are books that I've vetted and I've gone through, and they're books that I want to give you. I've theologically kind of done that and worked through, make sure I'm giving you things that I think are healthy. Not every word in every book would I agree with, but I would say in every book, they're not teaching heresy or things that I would say, oh, that's really, really detrimental to your faith. So anyways, I just want to let you know about that. If you just go through that back hall, you'll see a big bookshelf. All those books are for you, all right? They're there for you, and that makes me nothing happier than seeing somebody walk out with a big stack of books, especially if they're going to read them. So check that out. There's lots of good stuff in there. So moving forward, we are in, we were studying through Elijah's life, and then Advent hit, and so we took a break from Elijah, and we're coming back to Elijah. Right now, we're going to probably do this week and next week. Next week, we'll probably be focusing on Elijah's, for lack of a better word, his disciple, Elisha. I feel like God did that just to cause us to be confused about their names because they just so happen to be like really close to each other, all the way hanging out, and you always get them mixed up. I don't know if you do. I do all the time. I'm like, Elijah, was that Elijah or Elisha? Because they were with each other. One was the disciple of the other. We'll be doing that, and then after that, we'll be diving into 1 Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy, we're going to go through the beginning of this year. That's going to be our plan. So, okay, let's review, because it's been a few weeks since we've been in Elijah's life. We see at the beginning of Elijah's life, Elijah is a man of God, called by God, and he goes, and he's a prophet, and he goes and he speaks. He's the Tishbite, excuse me, sorry. He goes to King Ahab, who's a king of Israel and supposedly a worshiper of Yahweh, but really, in reality, he worships anyone, anything and everything. His wife is a strong, zealous worshiper of Baal and Asherah, and she has put to death the prophets of God during this time. And Elijah comes and he prophesies to the king, and he says to the king, hey, listen, it's not going to rain until I say so. And then God immediately sends Elijah out to a place called the Brook Cherith. We talked about what Cherith means. Cherith means chopped down. And what God's doing in Elijah's life during the next 3.5 years is God is chopping Elijah down. He's bringing Elijah to a place of complete dependency. See, Elijah couldn't feed himself in the brook Cherith. Elijah couldn't do anything for himself there. Elijah needed God to provide for him, and God was teaching him the lesson of dependence. More than this, he took Elijah after that brook dries up. He takes him all the way out of Israel into Sidon to a widow who can't take care of her own self and says, Elijah, this lady's going to take care of you. I'm going to teach you the lesson of dependence. We said in that text, what God is doing in that moment is God is teaching Elijah this idea that I want you to live daily dependent upon me, not upon your own strength, not upon your own provision. No, I want you to depend upon me. Like the Israelites depended on God for manna every day, I want you to depend on me for your provision, for everything you need. And we said kind of a pithy saying, which is, if dependence is our objective, then weakness is an advantage. Because when we're weak, we know we need to depend on someone else. So therefore, if you find yourself weak, you're actually in a good place to come to God and be dependent upon God. And for those of us who find ourselves looking at ourselves and seeing ourselves as strong, that actually puts us in not in a great place, it puts us in a place where when we look at ourselves and we see ourselves as strong, we oftentimes don't depend upon God. So oftentimes God needs to do in us what he did to Elijah, which is chop us down. Many of you guys have been through that. Then we saw the next week, after the 3.5 years, after God has done this work in Elijah's heart of chopping him down, of bringing him to a place of complete dependence, we see that God takes him in chapter 18. This is the story that Elijah's most known for. This is the Mount Carmel experience, where Elijah comes back into Israel. He sets up this God contest between God and Baal. You guys remember this. And it's this well-known story. It's the story where God answers by fire, and we learned a few things about false gods and about the true God in this. We learned, first of all, that false gods ask you to dance and dance harder and perform better. That's what the prophets of Baal were doing. They were saying, dance more, dance harder, do these things. False gods ask you to bleed for them. They say, hey, listen, you need to cut yourself. You need to literally hurt yourself, cut yourself. So, to appease me. And finally, false gods don't truly deliver. Their God didn't answer by fire. Whereas the true God, here's what's beautiful about the true God. The true God doesn't ask you to dance. No, the true God performed on your behalf. That's Jesus. He came as a propitiation for sins. He lived a perfect life in our stead. Second, the true God doesn't ask you to bleed for him. The true God bled for you. And finally, the true God has the power to deliver on his promises. So this happens in chapter 18, and Elijah calls down fire from heaven, and the prophets of Baal are put to death, and Elijah goes up and he prays for rain, and finally rain is coming, this torrential rain is coming, and Elijah says, Ahab, you better get back or your chariot's going to get bogged down. And then Elijah begins to run. He runs approximately 25 to 30 miles. We see this in chapter 18, verse 46, the very last verse of this. He runs from Mount Carmel all the way down to Jezreel, the city where that was the capital of Israel at the time. He runs all this way, and I'm sure he is elated. He is excited. He's like, rain is coming. God, and I think he thinks probably of the rain as being symbolic of what God's about to do. He's about to deluge God's people with wondrous awesomeness, that God's about to pour out his spirit in such a way there's going to be nationwide revival. I believe that's what Elijah was expecting, nationwide revival. He was hoping that the altars of Baal would be torn down, that the poles to Asherah would be cut down, that the pagan priests and prophets would be either converted, killed, or driven out. I believe that he believes that Ahab, now that he has seen God come in fire in this way, now Ahab will be a truly devoted follower of God. He will come to his senses, and he will no longer allow the false worship to happen, that he will rule righteously. I believe that that Elijah thought that the people would repent and turn away from their idols. But Elijah runs down to Jezreel. He gets there, and none of that happened. Ahab does not repent. In fact, he's still the weakling that he was before. He tells Jezebel what happened, and instead of Jezebel repenting, instead of Jezebel saying, Yahweh must be God, no, she doubles down on her false worship, and she sends a message to Elijah, and it basically says, I will kill you by this time tomorrow. The people did not rise up. Ahab did not rise up. Idolatry was still rampant. Even after God had shown up in fire, even after all of this had happened. So we see Elijah. What does he do? We see it in this text. He runs. He's afraid, and he runs for his life. He runs all the way. He's running for his life. The Bible literally says he's running for his life all the way to Beersheba. So he's just run about 25 to 30 miles, and now he is running. Now, we don't know if he's running the whole time, or I assume he can't do this in a day, so it's going to take a few days, but he runs for his life all the way down to Beersheba, which is about 100 miles away. And then we see in Beersheba, which is in Judah, not in Israel, which is a little bit safer, Elijah leaves his servant. What's he doing here? Well, I think he's doing two things. He's doing what a lot of people who are struggling with despair, despondency, and depression do. He's isolating first. He's pushing him away, but also let's understand why Elijah had a servant. Elijah didn't have a servant because he was rich. We know that Elijah was not rich. He didn't even have enough money to feed himself. He didn't have a servant because he was given it. He had a servant because God had given him a servant to help him in his ministry as a prophet. So by sending a servant away, he's basically saying, I'm quitting. And Elijah goes out into the desert by himself and sits under a broom tree. The wilderness there, just so you know, Beersheba is in the middle of the Negev, which is a desert. And so by walking out in the wilderness, I can tell you, I've been there, down in Beersheba, out in the Negev there. It is hot and terrible and horrible. You just don't want to be there. And he's out there, and he finds a broom tree, which is just like a big bush that you can sit under. And he sits under this broom tree. And in that, he goes to God, he prays to God, and he says, God, please kill me. What's going on here? Well, he's depressed. He's in the middle of despair. He's asking God to let him die. Have you ever been there? Calling out to God, saying, God, maybe this world would be better if I weren't in it. Have you ever been in that place of suicidal ideations? Have you been in that place of calling out to God, saying, would you take my life? In a room like this, I know there are people in here who have felt this way. Here's what's helpful, and what's hopeful about this is if you feel that way, you're in pretty good company. Elijah felt this way. You're not alone. You're not the only person who's felt this way. It doesn't mean that you're a terrible person or you're the worst person ever if you felt this way. I can tell you, I have struggled with feelings like this, on and off for most of my adult life. The worst episode that I ever felt like this was about 6 months after we moved to Israel. Jillian had gotten sick. She had gotten a parasite, and it was pretty bad, and she had to come back to America. During that same time, so we're in the middle of our first 6 months overseas. I'm in the middle of culture shock, which is just something that most people go through when they move overseas, which is just a process that you work through mentally and emotionally of acclimating to a new place. And now I'm by myself. Jillian's back in America. She's getting medical treatment. Beyond that, we are moving from one house to another. The first house we moved into was terrible, so we were moving into a new house. And I'm doing this all by myself. I don't have any friends yet. The ministry was not going the way I expected when I first got there. I can tell you this. For the first 6 months, I wondered, why did we even move here? It doesn't seem like anybody even cares that we're here or wants us to be doing things. I expected to come in and for all the youth ministries all throughout the Galilee to say, we're so glad you're here. We've been waiting for you. We're excited for you to come help teach us and grow our youth ministries. And that did happen. More than this, there was a spiritual attack going on in me. So I was physically spent. I was isolated. I had unmet expectations, and I was in the middle of culture shock. And I can tell you that during the 2.5 weeks while Jillian was back in the U.S., I spiraled down to one of the deepest pits of depression I've ever been in. Coming to the point where I think that I'm asking God, would you kill me? God, would you take my life from me? I don't think I have worth in this way. Many of you guys have been in a place like this. Elijah was in a place like this. He was physically spent. I want you to get this. He ran 26 miles, and then he was running for his life for another 100 miles. Those first 26 miles, he ran with hope. The last ones, he ran in despair. He was isolated by himself. He had unmet expectations, and his heart was lying to him. We'll unpack that more as we get further in. Excuse me. when people are feeling this way, I think there are several approaches that our modern world has for us. And I'll unpack a few of them real quickly for you to help you see. There's the overly scientific approach. When people are feeling having these feelings of depression or pain or hurt, where the overly scientific approach thinks that everything that you're feeling is physical. It's all about faulty synapses and chemical imbalances. So really, what you really need to be focusing on is doing things, getting your physical self better. So you do things like, they tell you to do things like work out, get out in the sun, eat right, sleep right, and possibly take a pill that will help you with your despair. There's the overly spiritual approach. This is where people see depression purely as a spiritual problem. So no amount of eating right or sleeping right or medicine will help out. This has been, by the way, the approach that many Christians have had. They say things like, you need to pray. You're having these feelings because you have a lack of faith. They would never take prescriptions or anything like that because that would be a lack of faith. They say they prescribe things like this. You need to confess all known sin. You need to claim the promises of God. You need to rebuke the devil. You need to plead the blood. You need to count your blessings, and you need to spend time thanking God. And as you do these things, you will get out of your depression, according to the overly spiritual approach. Then there's the overly therapeutic approach, which is if you just talk about your problems with someone who will listen, you'll get through your depression. But we see with God that he ministers to Elijah holistically. He ministers to him physically, therapeutically, and spiritually. Let's unpack this a little bit. First, we see physically. What do we see that he does for Elijah? First of all, he cooks for him. He actually cooks food for him. Elijah is sitting there. He's by himself. He's despondent. He's doing all these things, and God shows up, and he cooks for him. Sometimes one of the best things you can do for someone who's struggling is bring them food. We Southerners, we're real good at this. It's what we do when people are feeling sad. Second, he lets them sleep. Elijah needs rest. He needs physical rest in this moment. So God lets him sleep, and he wakes him up just to feed him. Third, we see that he touched him. Sometimes we don't need a sermon. We need rest. Sometimes we don't need another Bible study. We need food. Sometimes we don't need hours in a prayer closet. We need someone to be there with us, touching us, hugging us, comforting us. Second, we see that. Second, we'll see that God ministers to him therapeutically or relationally, if you will. We see that God tells him to go to Mount Horeb. By the way, Mount Horeb. If you don't know, the other name for Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai, and he sends him to a cleft in the rock. And then God shows up, and God asks Elijah a simple question. He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Tell me what's going on. What's on your heart? He asks this two times, by the way. He lets Elijah pour out his heart. And Elijah says something like this, I've been working my heart out for you, God. I've been pouring myself out so these people might know you, and these people have abandoned your covenant. They've destroyed your altars. They've murdered your prophets, and now I'm all alone. I'm the last prophet, and now they're going to kill me. That's my paraphrase. That's not actually what the Bible says. You can read it yourself. So why did God ask Elijah this question? Did he need information from Elijah? No. He asked this not for his benefit, but he asked this for Elijah's benefit, so Elijah could unburden himself, so that Elijah could see his heart laid bare through speaking out what was in it. And what did God do? We see it clearly. He listened. Sometimes when we're in the midst of despair and depression, we just need someone to lovingly ask us questions and listen. Letting people share their hearts is one of the best ways you can oftentimes minister to them, not interrupting them, not constantly cajoling them, but listening with the intent of caring. Third, we see that he invited Elijah into his presence. God invited Elijah into his presence. He said, Elijah, stand out on the mountain and I'll pass by. And then Elijah stood out on the mountain in the a whirlwind. A tornado passes by. It's flinging rocks everywhere. And it said that God was not in the tornado. And then it says an earthquake came, and everything was shaking and terrible. And it says God was not in the earthquake. Although the Lord had passed by, it says that God was not in the earthquake. Then it says a fire passed by, and it was scorching everywhere. And God was not in the fire. And then a gentle whisper. And then Elijah comes out, covers his face, and goes out and listens to the Lord. What's going on here? Well, before we unpack what God says, let's unpack this picture of the wind, the earthquake, the fire, and the gentle whisper. You see, before on this very mountain, in this very spot, God had spoken through fire. We think of the burning bush. We think of the fire that consumed the top of the mountain. We think of even in lots of times in history, God has appeared as fire. You think with Abraham, with the smoking pot and all of these things. We know that God has moved and spoken and his presence has been made manifest through earthquakes on this very mountain. We know that God has moved like a whirlwind before, not only here at Sinai, but also with Job speaking out of a tornado. So why does he come? Why do all these manifestations come? And he says he's not in that. I think what God is saying to Elijah is that you can't put me in a box. God is not a tame God. Every time you think God will show up with fire, he'll come as a whisper. You see, Elijah had a plan. He thought he knew what God was going to do. He thought that if he went to Mount Carmel and God moved the way he thought, then he thought that God would definitely send a nationwide revival. He thought that he knew how God would come. He would come in fire and consume this nation and transform it for his glory. So Elijah was depressed. His depression was springing not from God not working the way that he thought he should. And God is telling Elijah something like this, just in the wind, earthquake, and fire. He's telling him, my plans are better than your plans. Don't expect things that I have not promised. Many times we can feel despair because we expect things from God that God has not promised to give us. Some of you think that you're going to have a happy and healthy marriage because you went through premarital counseling, you guys were pure before you got married, so therefore your marriage must be perfect because you did all things right. And when your marriage is struggling, you look at God and you shake your fist at God, you said, I did everything right. Why am I struggling in my marriage? Some of you think, you know what, I read all the right books and I'm trying to raise my kids in the right way, but my kids are going prodigal. What's going on, God? You're shaking your fist at God, your God, and you say, God, I expected my kids to be perfect and not to go in a prodigal way. Maybe you expect that because you're trusting in God, because you come to church, because you do all the right things, that you will never get really sick. You won't get things like cancer or other things like this, or you won't lose your job or your livelihood. Because you serve the Lord. Or for me, it's been most commonly, I expect the ministry that I'm a part of to grow and constantly be moving in God, for God to constantly be adding new people to the kingdom in all these things because I'm being faithful to him. That's oftentimes when we need to be reminded that God is sovereign and not us. He has a plan. And that plan is good, and it is better than the plan that we would have, and that he does not waste our effort. God speaks to Elijah in a gentle whisper, in a low whisper. What does this denote? Well, right in that moment, Elijah didn't need what Job needed. Job needed the whirlwind of God's judgment to be speaking out to him. And if you listen to the way God speaks to Job after Job has poured out his complaints to God, you look at that and you go, that doesn't sound... Why is he so nice to Elijah? Why is he so mean to Job? What's going on here? God knows what each of us need in that moment. Job needed a stern rebuke, whereas Elijah needed a gentle whisper. A whisper denotes closeness. You can't hear somebody whispering to you unless you're close to them, right? And what does he do in that gentle whisper? He straightens out Elijah's heart. You see, Elijah had taken a few facts, and his heart had amplified them and exaggerated them. This happens to us, by the way. He took a few things that were true, which was that he didn't know of any other prophets around, so there must be no other prophets, that everything's going to fall apart, and that he hadn't met anybody who was following God, so there must not be anybody who's following God. So Elijah took the dearth of information and made a conclusion about that. And when we're feeling depressed and in despair, oftentimes our hearts will amplify the problems. They will take a few facts and they will amplify them and exaggerate them and make things seem much worse than they actually are. Because our hearts are deceptive. I would say this to you. The world says, listen to your heart. I would say, don't listen to your heart. Preach the truth to your heart. You should hear more sermons from yourself every week than from me. You should be preaching to your heart regularly, preaching the word of God, preaching truth to the lies that your heart wants to tell you. And then he gently whispers to Elijah his plan. He says, Elijah, I have a plan, first of all. I've got a plan. You don't got to worry that I don't have this thing unlocked. I know what's happening. I've seen all these things. And let me give you a little glimpse of my plan. He says, I have a plan. I want you to go anoint Hazael, the king of in Damascus. What's going on here? The king of Syria. This guy, there's no evidence that this guy was at all a Christian or a Jewish person that had any relationship with God. But God has a plan with Hazael. God's going to use unexpected means to accomplish his will. And then he says, I want you to go anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And then he says to Elijah, he says, I'm gonna use these kings to put things right. More than this, Elijah, you might think you're the last prophet, but you're not the last prophet. Right now, I've prepared someone, a guy named Elisha. And Elisha is going to be a prophet just like you. And you're going to go and you're going to anoint him as prophet over Israel. And you're going to teach him what it means to be a prophet. We'll unpack Elisha next week. But you're not alone. You're not the last prophet. And more than this, Elijah, you may not see this, you may not know this, but there are 7,000 people who've never bent the knee to Baal, who've never kissed his altar. There are 7,000 people in Israel who are actually worshipers of me. I've not abandoned Israel. And there are people in Israel who are still worshiping me. And what do we see? We don't get this great catharsis moment. We see Elijah, he's pulled from the muck. Elijah was stuck in this bog of sin. And God pulls him from this muck. And we see Elijah able to continue on in ministry. In fact, we see after this some of Elijah's most fruitful ministry. So as we kind of close this up, but I want to look at this picture of God, the way God came, from a slightly different direction. You see, oftentimes fire, earthquake, and wind, and a whirlwinds and like this, these were signs of God's judgment. The way God spoke during these times was in judgment. And we see that these things come to Elijah, and the mountain there is protecting him. The rock is protecting him from these terrible things. In a similar way, when God's judgment is coming upon us, we see Jesus, our rock, standing and protecting us. And no longer does the fire destroy us. No longer does the earthquake cause pain or judgment upon us, or the whirlwind destroy our lives. In fact, we see that the rushing wind of the Spirit strengthens us. We see that the fire of God empowers us. We see that in Acts chapter 2. And we see that that earthquake of God's presence emboldens the believers. As followers of Jesus, because Jesus is our protector, because Jesus has guarded us has protected us from God's judgment, now we can experience close presence with God. And now we know that God is with us and he will never leave us or forsake us. So my challenge to you today is, if you find yourself in a place of despair, if you find yourself in a place of depression, maybe you're in a place here where you've been thinking about harming yourself or hurting yourself. My challenge to you today is, first of all, to bring these things before the Lord. And then to talk to myself or someone else who you know is following Jesus, and to let them minister to you physically, therapeutically, and spiritually, to let them usher you into the presence of God so you might be transformed for his glory. we see in Elijah a man of God who was broken. A man of God who was depressed. A man of God who was at the point of feeling suicidal. I can tell you that there have been many great men of God in history who've dealt with the same sorts of things. Everybody from Spurgeon to Luther. These are all men who are depressives, who struggle with depression in a very real way. There have been great women of God who struggle with real depression. Know that you're not alone, and know that God can and will meet you in the midst of your pain and your despair and your despondency. And I believe that he can and will use both physical, therapeutic, and spiritual means to transform you for his glory, in whatever way you need in that moment. So let us pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you, God, that you have seen fit to tell us this part of Elijah's story. Lord, it doesn't show Elijah as the most becoming character, but Lord, it does show him a picture of a real person. A person who struggles, a person who struggled to see the big picture. Lord Jesus, I know that we struggle sometimes to see the big picture, or that we can feel depressed, that we can feel run down. Lord, I pray that God, like Elijah, Lord, that we would draw near to you, Lord, that you would draw near to us, and Lord, that we would experience your goodness. Lord, I pray that the body of Christ would come round those of us who are struggling, and Lord, to minister to them well, to point them towards you. Lord Jesus, I pray, God, that you would help us to be people, the people of God, not people who over-spiritualize everything, but people who minister holistically to one another for your glory. Lord, I love you and I praise you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.